Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, the news of Christ's resurrection fills us with gladness. We sing, Alleluia, you are to be praised for the mighty work of raising our Redeemer. For we know that in him we too shall be raised, and we will have a place with you forevermore. Lord, these things are not simply wishful thinking. They are declared with clarity in your word. Help us now as we hear your word read and preached by your Spirit to receive these things, to know them to be so, and to build the very hope of our lives upon them. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, please. This morning, we'll be studying God's word together from the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 16. In our evening worship services, for just shy of 2 years, we have been studying Mark's gospel, and in the providence of God, everything was perfectly arranged to be able to use the 15th chapter in our Good Friday service just a few nights ago, and then to look at these first 8 verses in chapter 16 here on Easter Sunday as we celebrate Christ's glorious resurrection. Mark chapter 16, the first 8 verses, and these are on page 853 in the Pew Bible if you're following along. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go. Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The grass withers, the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of our God, endures forever. As this scene unfolds in Mark's gospel, we certainly find much in the action of these women that is very commendable, that which we greatly admire. They have been most attentive to Jesus, being there at his side even when he was hung on the cross of Calvary, attentive to Jesus in noting where it was that his body had been placed. Their evident love for Jesus is on display in the fact that after the Sabbath concluded, they purchased spices that they might anoint his body with them, this in spite of the fact that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, John's gospel tells us, they had already anointed the body of Jesus with some 75 pounds of spices. It's not that these women needed to do this. They wanted to do this. They wanted, for their own sake, to show particular respect to Jesus. We find also a boldness, don't we, in their actions. Here they are early in the morning. The sun is just beginning to rise. They go unaccompanied by any others to this tomb, not knowing exactly what they're going to face, recognizing that among other obstacles, certainly there's the obstacle of this large stone that was placed upon the front of this burial cave. And so they are attentive and they are affectionate and they are bold. But you notice what they don't have here as this scene unfolds, which is faith. They don't have faith that Jesus will not be there. They don't have faith that the tomb will be empty. They don't have faith that their friend, their master, their Lord will be alive. But they have every expectation that they go to attend to his corpse. Now, in saying so, don't get me wrong, I'm not criticizing them, because it always seems like death does have the upper hand. To this day, it seems as if death is undefeated. The funeral homes are still in business. The cemeteries still bury the bodies of the dead. Cancer still ravages loved ones. War still takes people by the scores. Pandemics sweep the earth. Old age catches those whom crisis does not. It seems as though far greater than any other champion in the athletic realm or even in warfare itself, death is undefeated. Who is to blame them for thinking that on this occasion, in light of what they had seen with their own eyes, Jesus hanging in agony on the cross, who would criticize them for believing that they would go at this time to attend to his corpse? And yet just the same things are not what they had expected. And they go fearful of the stone being up upon the entrance to the tomb, and it's rolled away. And beyond even the stone being rolled away, there is this young man who is clothed in white garments. Think about what we saw at the end of chapter 15. Blood is everywhere. Jesus' blood has been spattered all over the place. He had been flogged in the crown of thorns and the nails and all the rest. Blood. But here we find this angelic being in pure white, white wool, shining forth radiantly. And not the spatter of blood, but this glorious picture of purity and innocency. And he invites them in to say, "You came expecting to attend to a corpse, but he's not here. Come in and look. See, the tomb is empty." And then you hear these words, and they are an admonition. They are a gentle rebuke, but they are a rebuke nonetheless. And this is our theme for our sermon this morning, there in verse 7. "Go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Just as he told you. Though his resurrection surprised his disciples, Jesus had told them many times that death could not hold him. And so as they approach that tomb, what is going on? There is a tug of war in their hearts. It is a tug of war between what their eyes had seen, his death on the cross of Calvary, and what their ears had heard, that on the third day he would rise. And at that moment, as they make their way to the tomb, it is what they had seen that seems to be winning the tug of war over what they had heard. And so the angel says to them, "He will go before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he had told you." Now, we're already in position to learn our first lesson from this most amazing text here this morning. We're already at the place where we need to recognize that a proper approach to Jesus Christ is not simply one in which we would show a kind of affection and attentiveness to him as simply a really wonderful person. That's what the women thought he was. He was a really wonderful person, but a wonderful person who in the end would meet the same fate that all of us would meet. He would die, and death would have a hold upon him. We find here in the announcement of the angel that he has risen, just as he said, the reminder that if we will approach Christ in such a way that his benefits would be ours, we must recognize him as a supernatural person. One who has done for us what we can't do for ourselves. One who, as it were, breaks in from the outside to provide for humanity what humanity, according to its own resources, could never, ever possess. We can't simply admire Jesus simply as a kind of very special man. We must approach him in accordance with the announcement of the angel here, recognizing the tomb is empty. He is God in the flesh, come to deliver his own. Well, in these words, you will see him in Galilee just as he told you, just as he said. We find, first of all, a resurrection guarantee. We mentioned Friday evening that there are three occasions in Mark's gospel where Jesus speaks very plainly about his upcoming death. He speaks very openly of how he'll be handed over, he'll be delivered, and how eventually he would be killed, he would be crucified. And in each of those instances where Jesus announces his death so plainly, the text demonstrates that the disciples didn't really receive that. And we know that they didn't really receive that because they actually continue forward in a lot of pride and arrogance and self-importance. And so they don't get the message that even as Jesus would die on the cross, that his followers must take up their own cross and follow after him. And so Jesus announces it, but they don't receive it. Well, in each of those three instances when Jesus spoke so plainly, he also announced not only his death, but also that on the third day he would rise. And we find here very clearly that they also didn't receive that announcement from Christ either. And how do we know that? We know that because clearly the disciples are despairing. And clearly here they have no expectation that he has risen as he has said. If they had expected it, they would have been there. They would have been seated outside the tomb as the sun was rising, waiting for the miraculous to occur, waiting for their Savior to rise triumphantly. They were nowhere to be found. And even the women themselves arrive too late to see the resurrection, simply than to anoint what they assume will be his dead body. Furthermore, Jesus had not only announced it on those three occasions, but also in the upper room. He had told them that he would be raised. Chapter 14, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee." That's exactly what the angel is alluding to here, isn't it? Those precise words that Jesus had spoken. That after I am raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. And that's what the angel says here, just as he told you. You will see him when he goes before you into Galilee. And so Jesus had made it so clear that he was venturing the truth, the veracity of his word on the fact that he would be raised up and that they would see him. They would behold him. They would witness this glorious, glorious fact. And so we find that this announcement has come to our ears. Jesus here in Mark's gospel shows us, doesn't he, how it is that he is always true. He always speaks accurately. None of his words ever falls to the ground. Everything that he spoke about his crucifixion came to pass. Everything that he has now spoken about his resurrection is coming to pass. Everything that Jesus says comes to pass. Isn't it a wonderful thing that Jesus always speaks the truth? Now, Mark shows us throughout the gospel that Jesus is the great priest whom God sends into the world not to offer the blood of bulls and goats for the sins of his people, but to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Mark shows us that Jesus is the great king, and we talked about his kingship a Good Friday in chapter 15. He is a king who suffers in order that he might bring us glory and peace. He is a prophet whom God sends to declare perfectly his will for our salvation. Everything that Jesus says comes to pass. But don't you see, there's even something greater going on here. Jesus is not only the final prophet, he is God the Son come into the midst of us. And what he says always is true. The power of his word by which he cast out demons, the power of his word by which he made the synagogue ruler's little girl come to life, the power of his word by which he stilled the sea and quieted the winds. Don't you see what Mark is showing us here? The word of Jesus is always true, not only because he predicts things accurately, but because as God the Son, he brings to pass all the purpose, all the plans of his will. And so it is that even as the women had that tug of war, what they had seen versus what they had heard, what will prevail in their hearts. So here this morning, we are presented with a tug of war between what we see all around us and what we hear with our ears from God's word, the promises that are found here that there is life everlasting in Jesus Christ. Where are you in that tug of war this morning? Will you believe what your eyes tell you, that this world is filled with hopelessness and despair, or will you receive this gospel resurrection guarantee? All of Christ's words come to pass. He died. He was raised. These things are certainly so. And indeed, as we are here this morning, we recognize not only that we have this testimony from Mark's gospel, we also have the testimony of those who beheld Jesus with their own eyes. The women, the other apostles, even doubting Thomas, they beheld the resurrected Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, there were some 500 other brothers who beheld Jesus with their own eyes. Paul himself, on the road to Damascus, was confronted with the living presence of Jesus and immediately knew he must call him Lord. And we think about how it is that the things that they had seen had so impacted their lives that they were willing even to expend their lives to make the good news known. Jesus is alive. Salvation can be found in him. No conspiracy holds together when the prison door slams shut and the executioner starts to sharpen his blade. At that moment, if things aren't true, people begin to sing. They begin to tell willingly what it is that they hope would ultimately spare their skin. These disciples were willing to pay the ultimate price because the things they had seen could not let go of their hearts. And they knew they could not deny the truth. Jesus was alive. Do you see what Mark is doing here? Through this resurrection guarantee, he's acknowledging, of course, it's hard to believe that Jesus rose from the grave. It is hard to believe. But he's putting us in a position in light of the certainty of Christ's words and the testimony of Christ's disciples that even though it is hard to believe, in light of the testimony, it is harder not to believe. Because that would involve a willful setting aside of the certainty of Christ's words and of the power of the testimony of Christ's own disciples. Receive this morning this resurrection guarantee. But Mark also wants us to know here, in thinking about the angel's words, just as he said, that there's not only a resurrection guarantee, there's also resurrection glory. Because Jesus had spoken about his sufferings and his cross and his death, and those things have come to pass. Jesus had spoken of his resurrection, that has now come to pass. Jesus had spoken of how they would see him in Galilee, that is in the process of coming to pass. But Jesus had also spoken things that would lie into the future, things that are just as certain, because now that he has spoken them, we know that those things will come to pass. Now, as we are here this morning, it is a profound source of comfort to us all to recognize that there are things that lie yet into the future that are certain to occur because they are in accord with the mighty plan and will of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Right? We live in a world that seems like it is utterly chaotic, a world that seems like it slips further and further into absolute chaos on a daily basis. It's simply not so. Mark is reminding us, yes, the crucifixion came to pass as Jesus has said. The resurrection came to pass as Jesus has said. And the future will unfold as Jesus has said. This is not a world of chaos. It is a world under the authority of Christ, the resurrected King. And so Jesus has spoken not only of his resurrection, but also of his glorification. Jesus has spoken in Mark's gospel not only of his glorification, but also of his future return. Jesus has spoken not only of his resurrection, his glorification, and his future return, but in that future return that he would come to judge humanity. He's spoken not only of his resurrection, his glorification, his return, and his judgment, but also that in his return he would gather to himself his elect, to bring them to himself that they might have a place with him forevermore. What do we find here in Mark's gospel in light of future resurrection glory? The wonderful truth that Christ's resurrection is not only for his own sake. The Reformation confessions of faith spoke routinely about how it was in Christ's resurrection, he did these things as a, quote, public person, or as a representative, or according to the technical theological language, our federal head. When Jesus was raised, it not only vindicates him, he is exactly who he said that he was. And God has shown by power in raising him from the dead that he is the Son of God. But when Jesus was raised, as we are united to him, we see in him our future. And even as he has burst from the tomb, so we who are in Christ shall burst forth from the tomb. We find here this wonderful glory that awaits all of those who trust in the work of Jesus Christ. As we recognize that we are made for so much more than even the best but fleeting moments that this world has to offer. This morning when I had made my way to the church building, I happened to notice there was an excessive amount of trash on the lawn here this morning. I don't know if it's been windy or people were just especially careless this week, but I went around picking up the trash. Right? That's how many, so many people in our world view their lives. Right? You know, you live for a little bit and then you have simply this container that gets tossed away and it's trash, it's worthless, it's meaningless, just bobbing around in the wind. What we find here is the glorious reality that in Christ Jesus, we recognize body and soul, we are not trash. We are not cosmic garbage. We are those created by God, redeemed in Christ, to be with him forevermore. The writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. We have this hunger, this thirst for that which lasts. And even the moments in the present time that leave us longing for more are a reminder that we've been created for something better, more enduring than this world. Indeed, in Christ Jesus, there is a glory, a resurrection glory that awaits those who trust in him. Well, you might be saying to yourself, well, that's all well and good, but I'm still not convinced that that resurrection glory is for me because I recognize my unworthiness. I recognize in my own soul that there's so much about my life that should have God push me aside rather than receive me forevermore. And that's why we find here the necessity of resurrection grace. You're right. And I'd be right if I said the same thing, that we're not worthy. We're not eligible in and of ourselves to be recipients of resurrection glory, of being united to Christ and receiving in him this prospect of a home, a life that is forevermore. We're not worthy. But nonetheless, where sin abounds, the Bible tells us, grace abounds all the more. And we see grace here in a number of ways, don't we? Some of them a little more commonplace, and in one case, however, in a very ultimate and powerful way. We see grace in the first instance in that stone being removed. Right? As the women get closer, it dawns on them. We watch them put the body of Jesus in the tomb, and then we watch this massive stone rolled across the face of that tomb, and it begins to dawn on them, what if we've gone through all this trouble and there's no one there to help us move this stone? And by the time they arrive, however, the stone has already been moved away. It's a reminder to us that God often tends to our troubles. We worry about things. There's all kinds of things that press heavily upon us, and then we come to that moment, that difficulty that we were anticipating, and God in his grace has already attended to the details. It's a wonderful thing here, the grace of God in tending to our needs. the grace of God also in his gentleness. Think about the gentleness of this angel. Mark doesn't even refer to him as an angel, simply as a young man in these radiant clothes. Right? Here is an angelic being, and we think of how throughout the scriptures, angels sometimes appear in such a fashion that those to whom they appear are absolutely overwhelmed, sometimes even tempted to worship the angel, so mighty is their appearance. But not here in this case. These women who are already brokenhearted do not have an appearance of an angel that overwhelms them, but an appearance of an angel that shows forth the gentleness and condescension of God. God is filled with pity and compassion. He doesn't seek to overwhelm us. He wants to draw us to himself. And so we find here the grace of God in terms of his gentleness. But the most important way that we find the grace of God on display here in a way that speaks to all of our needs this morning is in the words of the angel to them. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Why is that important? Earlier on, we saw that these disciples in the upper room had been confronted by Jesus' prediction that when push comes to shove, that they would all flee from him and abandon him. And they protested. They said, no, we'll stand with you, Jesus. We'll be there for you. We're with you through thick and through thin. And of course, Peter was first and foremost in making those boasts. And yet, when the pressure had come, when Judas had led that army to arrest Jesus, that is precisely what happened. In accordance with the prediction of the Old Testament, the shepherd was struck and all the sheep were scattered and the disciples had fled. And Peter, who had boasted the loudest and who had been the leader of the people, he had failed the worst. Because not only did he flee from Jesus there in the garden, but later on in the courtyard of the high priest, three times he was asked, "Aren't you one of this man's followers?" And three times he denied even knowing Jesus. But now what do we find here? We find the fact that Jesus is proclaiming through the angel that in spite of their failure, the bond of love between Christ and his disciples had not been severed. And in fact, as we pointed out, when Jesus says, "I will go before you into Galilee, there you will see me," that is in the upper room in the very midst of telling them that they would certainly fall away. They protest, but nonetheless, Jesus' words are so. And they now are being reminded that even before their failure, Jesus had already given them assurance that in spite of their shortcomings, the bond of love would not be broken. Now, that is such good news for us this morning. Whatever shortcomings we have, whatever failings we have, whatever sins are ours. And Dan prayed after the offering, didn't he, in light even of the reality of sin in the life of professing Christians. In spite of these sins, you see, we find this wonderful resurrection grace on display. Our sin, our shortcomings, our failings do not sever the bond of love that Jesus has established with us. Now, this doesn't mean that we treat sin lightly. The cross of Christ forbids that we would ever treat sin lightly. But at the same time, sin does not undo us. Sin does not lead us into a place of despair. And we think even here of Peter being singled out so that he gets the message. Yes, this is not only good news for all of the disciples who sinned in an ordinary way, it is good news for Peter, who sinned in an extraordinary way. Oh, for all extraordinary sinners here this morning, there is resurrection grace on display. Alexander McLaren, in his sermon, Love's Triumph Over Sin, says this: "Sin is mighty, but one thing sin cannot do, and that is to make Christ cease to love us." That love is a love that nothing can break. And then we conclude then by seeing this resurrection gospel, the good news that is found here in this announcement that Jesus has risen just as he said. At the beginning of the sermon, we observe that the women had love, but in a sense demonstrated that they didn't have faith. Their expectation was that Jesus had died. They need to be reminded that he had been raised just as he had told them. Now here at the conclusion of this passage, in the conclusion of our message, we see that in light of their experience, now it's not so much their love that is on display, but rather their fear. Right? Verse 8, they went out, they fled from the tomb, trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They have fear. But we would note that at this moment, as Mark describes their response, they are still lacking faith. Now, we say this because of a pattern that is woven into Mark's gospel. Again and again in Mark's gospel, there are instances when those who witness the mighty works of Jesus or hear the amazing words of Jesus, that they respond to what they see and hear with fear. When the disciples see the demoniac, right, who had once been inhabited by an army of demons, sitting in his right mind, listening to Jesus because Jesus cast that legion of demons away, the disciples are afraid. They don't understand what is going on. When Jesus quiets the storm, their response is to say, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" And they were afraid. When the woman with the issue of blood for those many years touches the hem of Christ's garment and realizes that she has been healed and then worries that she's going to get in trouble for touching Jesus and having that power from him heal her, she is afraid. But the thing of it is, this fear that we find in Mark's gospel is only a response to these wondrous works that are beheld, but they are not the same as faith. And how do we know that? We know that because on a number of occasions, Jesus says to people, "Do not be afraid." And even goes so far when it comes to Jairus, the synagogue ruler whose little girl has died. He says to him, "Do not fear, only believe." So there is a sense in which their fear here is a step in the right direction. I mean, after all, their experience just goes beyond the normal, ordinary course of events, and it demonstrates that the things that they are experiencing are making an impact for them. But at the same time, notice this pattern in Mark's gospel. Even fear itself is not faith. Simply having some sense that there is a supernatural encounter with this figure, this remarkable man, Jesus, even that is not enough. And maybe as you are here this morning, you've had some sense that there are things going on beyond the ordinary. And you've had some sense that Jesus is here in the midst of us, and that there in fact is a God in heaven who through the work of his Son has drawn near to humanity here on earth. And maybe even this morning, some sense that there is an empty tomb that Jesus left behind. But there is yet another step that needs to be taken. Because when Jesus says to that synagogue ruler, "Do not be afraid, only believe," he's reminding us that we must move from this general sense of reverence for Jesus to this particular hope in him, holding on to him, grabbing hold of him, rejoicing that as we turn to him and know that, yes, he is mighty, but he's also compassionate and gentle and loving and kind and has done everything for us for this life and for the life to come, we cling to him and we hold fast to him and we trust in him. Now, beyond Mark's gospel, we know that, in fact, these women and many others made that transition from fear to faith. We're here this morning because they did. Because they believed in Jesus and were not simply in awe of what had taken place, but appropriated it into their own souls as the source of their comfort and hope and peace. They knew that Jesus was alive and that through him they would have life eternal as well. We're here this morning because they believed. But here's the call. The resurrection good news has gone out. Do not simply fear Jesus. Do not simply say, "Hey, you know, there's something going on here that I can't quite comprehend." Trust in him. recognize who he is, the Savior sent by Almighty God to redeem a people, to bring to us a guarantee of what is to come, to bring to us the promise of glory in him, to bring to us grace that would enable us to enter into God's presence in spite of our unworthiness. A resurrection that indeed is filled with good news for all who would be united to Christ by faith. Do not let another moment go by without having this resurrection hope today, knowing that these things are so, just as he said. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for this compelling testimony and this invitation through the Gospel of Mark to declare that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to know that through him and through his work, life eternal can be ours. Father, bless us now with your Spirit that we might trust in Christ as he is set before us in the gospel. And may he not be in that sense outside of us, but may we receive him and take hold of him by a living and saving faith. Bless us now, O God. Thank you for this time together this morning. Use it for all of our sakes. In Jesus' name, amen. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Hymn 286, our hymn of response, Worship Christ the Risen King. We'll stand, please, to sing. now, because Christ is alive, we are able to receive this blessing from our God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.